Well, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, found on page 1220 in the Pew Bible, page 1220 in the Pew Bible. James chapter 4, which we will eventually get to. Before we do, I wanted to introduce this short new series that begins today and will continue for a few weeks. I'm not sure exactly how many yet. But it was born out of a study that I was doing with Tim Bryant, the visitor that we had last year from Low Country Biblical Counseling Center. Low Country, for those of you who don't know or may have forgotten, is the ministry that I've been using to help develop some counseling. And some of you have even met with Tim before and used that ministry and resources. And so I wanted to make it clear that the idea for this definitely comes from that series. There's sometimes that I'll be quoting directly from the study. It's called Abounding in Hope, and it's actually a free PDF, free audio, free things that you can go online and get. And one of the things I was thinking is, rather than just waiting on someone to come into the office and then assigning this as homework, let's just study this together as a church. Now, as I go through this series, however many weeks it is, I do plan to use my own gun, if I can use that illustration. There are times where I'll grab a bullet from Tim and I'll fire that one. But even when I'm using my own bullets, his gunpowder's mixed with mine, if you can see what I'm saying. The study that I've done with him has helped me think through this issue of hope in such a way that I can't divorce my thoughts. And I just wanted to be upfront from the beginning of where the idea for this came from. And I was burdened to go through this just as I thought through our church. I thought through our congregation, looking at our list of members and just seeing where 133 people are at, seeing what's going on. And I wanted to think about the reality of hope, hope that you lack, hope that you have, hope that you offer to the world. I want to think through these things with you over the next few weeks. So I want to begin by letting you know not only where the study comes from, but why it's going on. To help us think through the issue of hope, to help us think through and get a grasp on just what hope is, before we ever start studying the different hopes of the Bible, we're going to begin by just thinking about the word hope in and of itself. Again, when you think about hope, the loss of hope always goes with the loss of effort. When you lose hope, you lose effort. When that dries up, so does fruit. Happiness shrivels. You begin to free fall, at best into backsliding, at worst into apostasy. And if you are a believer in Jesus, you know that you don't want that. You don't want to end your life outside of Christ. You don't want to limp through life and barely make it to the finish line, just struggling and slugging yourself through life all the way. You want to run, and you want to run with endurance, you want to run with confidence, and you want to run all the way to the end. And the good news is, that's exactly what God wants for you. God intends for you to have hope that will enable you to accomplish things that would otherwise be impossible. Things like perseverance and growth. One biblical counselor, Wayne Mack, put it this way. He said, biblical change and growth and discipleship will not take place without hope. This is especially true in the difficult situations you face in life. People who have had life-shattering experiences like divorce, death of a loved one, loss of a job for no good reason, and without any prospect of another job, need hope. People who have faced the same problem for a long time need hope. People who have sincerely tried to solve their problems and failed need hope. People who have compounded their initial problems with unbiblical responses need hope. People whose problems have been wrongly described need hope. People whose expectations have been dashed repeatedly need hope. People like all of us who struggle with our own indwelling sin and who live in a world that is filled with other people who have been and are being affected by the effects of sin need hope. In summary, we all need hope to make progress in making positive changes in our lives. that's a helpful summary on why the study of hope is so important, because every single person in this room lives what we often say is east of Eden. We live after the fall. We live outside the garden, and for a reason, because our head, Adam, fell. He sinned, and when he sinned, we sinned. And the effects of that over the last few thousand years have devastated not only the world out there, but us. Hope in Scripture is what equips you and enables you to live with joy, perseverance, confidence, effectiveness, growth, steadfastness, motivation, stability, intimacy with God, and personal purity. Those are the effects of hope from the Bible, which I just took that list and said, okay, if you don't have hope, you don't have those things. What do you have? You have depression, apathy, uncertainty, fear, impotence in ministry, backsliding, apostasy, unreliability, insecurity, and a growing coldness towards God. I think that's a much more accurate description of the temperature, not only in our culture, but in many churches around us. That's expected of people outside of Christ. You expect them to be apathetic towards Christ. You expect non-Christians to be depressed. You expect non-Christians to be impotent in effectiveness in other people's lives. You expect that, but that's not what you're supposed to expect from a Christian. And sadly, as I list those things that come to those without hope, many in this room say, that's what's in my life. And so if you hear these and think that second list describes more of your life than the first list, I'm here to tell you that in Christ, it doesn't have to be that way. In Christ, God has real biblical hope that will literally change your life in eternity. And God wants you to know that. For instance, in Hebrews 10:34, it was the hope of better possessions that caused suffering Christians to give away their possessions with joy. In Hebrews 11, it was hope of a greater reward that caused Moses to pass over the treasures of Egypt. In Matthew 7, a connection we don't often make, Jesus explicitly connects hope that God will provide for all your needs with you treating others as you want to be treated. Jesus talks about the Father taking care of all your needs and literally says, therefore, do unto others as you would have them do to you. So think about your own life. Are you wavering in life? Are you wondering if you can or even should continue in Christ? Are you starting to drift from saying that you can't see a way forward, and now you're starting to think there just is no way forward? These are all hope problems, which means if the Bible's offering hope, there are problems the Bible can solve. And so as we set out on this study of abounding in hope, we want to begin this morning by asking a few basic questions about hope. Now, begin with what may strike you as a bit odd, but let's start off with, what is unbiblical hope? What is unbiblical hope? I want to begin by looking at what hope is not, because that's so often what we say hope is. I'm telling you, the majority of people you talk to in your life, even the majority of people in churches, will say hope is what I'm about to tell you it's not. Unless you grasp as well as we can what the Bible says about what hope actually is, you're going to be hopeless to go any further in this study. Think of it this way, and I want an answer. Does the Bible talk about love? Yes. Okay. Does everyone who uses the word love use it biblically? No, most people don't. And the same thing can be true of hope. You think about love, you see the signs that say love is love. You may go out to lunch and say, I love pizza. You say you love your spouse. You say you love your God. And it's like, you would lay down your life for your spouse. You'd lay down your life for your God, but you would not lay your life down for pizza, I hope. And so you're using that word, and it's obvious you mean something different than what you mean over here, and it's the same word, and it gets confusing. One of the most confusing things to me as a Christian is when people use biblical language unbiblically. Because it makes them sound right, because that word is in my Bible, but the way you're using it isn't right, and it gets all kinds of crazy. Same thing happens with hope. All of us have ideas of what hope is. Everyone uses the word regularly. but rarely do you use the word rightly. For instance, if you look up just the modern definition, I literally Googled hope, first definition comes up. It's an idea that's synonymous with wishing. So what you hope is the same thing as just what you want. So my kids hope I wrestle with them. They hope they get ice cream after dinner. They hope that we go to the movies. That's just them saying, that's what I would really like to happen. All of these are normal uses to us. Your hopes are often your expression of what you wish to happen, but you're not making a statement on the certainty with which those things must happen. And this is the problem, because if you take that understanding of hope and go into the Bible with that understanding, you will only leave confused. The wrong understanding of hope will cause you to base your hopes on things that will eventually disappoint you. We'll read it later, but it says biblical hope won't be put to shame. The idea is when you hope in something that eventually fails, it's embarrassing. Think about the countless, and I mean countless people, that will get to stand before Christ with all kinds of hope that they will be welcomed and that they'll be rejected. They'll be embarrassed. They'll be put to shame, Scripture says. So let's think about some of the common ways we misuse this idea of hope. And the first one is just this. Unbiblical hope is what happens when there's a denial of reality. A denial of reality. Just imagine someone trying to start a restaurant. Their cooking stinks. I mean, it's just the worst. The dog starts licking his leg after he tastes it. It's terrible, right? Their friends tell them, don't open a restaurant, please. Just do anything else. They ignore that. They go, no, you guys don't understand how good of a cook I actually am. They pursue and they expect people to just love their cooking. They have hope, quote unquote, but it's based on just such an obvious denial of reality. This is not going to work out. You will not recognize reality and your hopes are going to be crushed eventually. That's one way to have unbiblical hope. Another way is somewhat related, but it's what Wayne Mack calls magical thinking. He talks about magical thinking this way. He says that it's those people who think there's some kind of wizard potion to Bible reading, where if you just get up and read your Bible in the morning, automatically your day is going to be better. If you go to church on Sunday, your life's just going to be better. They take things that are in and of themselves good, praying, reading your Bible, going to church, those are good things. But they don't understand that the Bible benefits when it's rightly understood and rightly applied. They don't understand that the Bible only works, quote unquote, if it's received by faith. And so with magical thinking like this, they get worried. One day they wake up, they don't read their Bible in the morning, they go to work, they have a bad day, and they go, that was it, I didn't read my Bible. And this kind of mystical, magical thinking is what a lot of people build their hopes on, and again, it will come crashing down. Another issue related to that same line of thinking is just an unbiblical view of prayer. In no way do I want to discourage you from praying at all. In fact, I encourage you to pray more and more. But it does need to be said that prayer was never intended to be used as a substitute for other actions that God requires. Some people think prayer will excuse their neglect of all the other ways God promised to work in our lives. People agree, God is sovereign, so I'll pray. And they forget God is also sovereign over the means by which He wants to accomplish. And so, for instance, Matthew, Jesus tells us in the disciples' prayer, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Pray for your daily bread. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, work for your daily bread. And what I'm trying to pitch to you is those aren't opposed to each other. Praying for your daily bread, working for your daily bread, do not do battle with each other. One is the means of the other. And so some people with an unbiblical view of prayer have a life that they're abusing prayer and building these hopes in their mind, and one day it'll come crashing down. As a more general idea of where unbiblical hope comes from, it's mainly just the idea of a wrongly interpreted passage. That's where I interact with it mostly in the church. There are people who will hope that their plans come true, because I found another Christian who agreed with me. And Jesus said in Matthew 18 that where two of you agree on anything, that'll be done for you. And so since I agree, and my friend over here who's a Christian agrees, Jesus is going to do exactly what we want him to do. And so I've got hope in that. That's an unbiblical use of a biblical verse in one sense. So many people take verses and rip them out of context and build their hopes on it. And again, eventually they will be embarrassed by that. Your life will crash and you'll realize that was not a foundation to build on. And so I want to be clear before we go further with this. If your hope is based on a denial of reality or magical thinking or unbiblical view of prayer or even a wrong interpretation of a good verse, it's going to crash down. And again, you don't want hope that'll fail. You don't want hope that's going to leave you disappointed and ashamed and embarrassed. You want biblical hope. And so that's the second question. What is biblical hope? Biblical hope is what we turn our attention to. And I just want to begin in a very easy way. Just define the word. So there's a Greek word in the New Testament, usually translated hope. Open up the main dictionary that I have, and it says this. Hope is looking forward to something with some reason for confidence. Looking forward to something with some reason for confidence. So just from that simple definition, you learn that hope is forward-facing. It's looking ahead to something. And it's also reasonable. You can give a reason for why you're looking ahead to that. That's just a simple textbook definition of the word hope. And I want to flesh that out a little bit more under this second question, what is biblical hope? Because I want you to go from just a general observation, like what the Greek dictionary can give you. I want you to be laser focused on what the Bible actually says hope is. And so this first step, I want you to consider the basic fact that biblical hope requires revelation from God. If hope is you looking forward to something, that requires revelation from God. I say this because of the verse that you're already looking at, James 4, verse 4. 14, I believe. I wrote down 4, but it's 14. James 4, verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like when? Tomorrow. You have guesses. You have hopes. There I go again. You have wishes. But you don't know what tomorrow holds. And so just from James 4, 4, God makes it explicit that you know nothing about the future. No one in this room can tell me anything with certainty about tomorrow. You don't know if you'll make it home from lunch today. You don't know if I'll make it to the end of this sermon. You don't know if you'll make it to another birthday. You don't know anything about the future. So the first thing you need to understand is biblical hope is impossible. Due to your creaturely lack of ability to know tomorrow, you can't have hope. It's impossible. Unless someone who knows the future tells you about it. And so from the beginning, we see biblical hope requires revelation. Your hope has to be based on God's word, because that's the only person who knows the future. And I want to make this clear. When I say your hope has to be based on God's word, I always mean by that quotable words from God. I have to say quotable words from God because there's habit in a lot of Christian circles where people will say, God told me, or I believe God is saying, and you say, well, what does this voice sound like? And they say, well, it wasn't really a voice, it was more of a feeling. It's like, so you can't quote God. In Scripture, God never spoke like that. Not one single time did he speak through an impression like that. God spoke with words that could be quoted, and we know that because we read them in the Bible. That's an unbiblical way to understand how God speaks, but it seems to dominate our Christian context. And so when I say biblical hope has to be based on revelation from God, words from God, I'm talking about quotable words from God. Where if I say, why do you have that hope? You can point me to chapter and verse. Biblical hope is not based on something you made up. something you pulled from a text that you misunderstood. It's based on quotable words from God. Go to Romans 4. You'll see an example of this, exactly how I'm saying it to you. Romans chapter 4. Remember in Genesis, Abraham, being old, was told he'd have a son. And this is what Paul's picking up on in Romans 4, page 1141 in the Pew Bible. Romans 4, page 1141. Look at verse 18. In hope, against hope, he believed, he being Abraham, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. And I think every translation in the world puts quotes here and says, so shall your seed be. So no matter how it's translated, it's at least in quotes. So notice Abraham, who had no good fleshly reason to think he would ever have his own son. He was old. Verse 19 actually says his body's as good as dead. I've never seen that on like a happy birthday card, by the way. So there's absolutely no good reason to think his good as dead body would ever produce a son. Besides, that's exactly what God said was going to happen. And we know that's what God said would happen because the words that are quoted said it. Abraham hopes against hope, not because some small group of other believers confirmed this for him in a prayer meeting. Abraham believes or hopes against hope, meaning there's no good reason to have hope, fleshly speaking, but because God said it will happen, he hopes it will happen. He knows it will happen. And it's based, again, on quotable words from God. Abraham's not hoping in a hunch. He's hoping and building that on a sure rock of quotable words from God. Secondly, biblical hope also requires not just revelation from God, it also requires salvation from God. Biblical hope requires salvation from God. It requires you to be born again. Whatever good God has promised, it's only promised to those in His Son. Whatever good future that you see in the Bible is not for everyone. It's for everyone in Christ. So biblical hope is absolutely impossible without God's word and without being saved. Now, don't get me wrong. People can wrongly have hope in what the Bible promises for Christian under the assumption they're a Christian when they're really not. But again, that's unbiblical hope, and it will be shattered in the future, and they will be left ashamed that they ever believed something was for them that wasn't. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter says, God caused you to be born again to a living hope. In Colossians 1, Paul speaks of the hope laid up for the saints. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul explicitly calls Jesus our hope, making it clear that there is no hope for anyone outside of Christ. There is no good reason for anyone to expect any good from God as long as they continue to reject Jesus. So that's a good time for you to pause and consider your own life. Before we go on to grasp more of what biblical hope is, you've got to ask yourself, do I even have a reason to think the biblical hope is even for me? Have I come to Christ? Have I trusted that Christ can not only forgive my sins, but have I confessed that I am hopeless on the coming day of judgment unless perfect righteousness is mine? And naturally speaking, it's not mine. God will have plenty of reasons to damn me to hell when I get to judgment. So if I have any hope for that day, it's going to have to be found in someone not me. And so I trust Christ. Christ will stand in my place. His righteousness for my rags. He gets crushed for my sin. I get blessed for His righteousness. This is what we mean when we say we believe in Jesus. Some of you may even sit in a pew right now outside of Christ. And so if that's you, wait no longer. Come to Christ right now. That is the only way that biblical hope could ever be yours. All the hope that we'll go on to study, all the things we'll learn about hope, coming to Christ is the only way to have it become yours. Until you do that, I'll tell you, you have no good reason to hope. Now, I keep saying good reason because people find all kinds of bad reasons to have hope. Well, my aunt told me when I was 8, I walked down an aisle and I cried and so, and now I'm 55 and I just haven't made Jesus Lord yet. And you get those stories all the time. People falsely affirmed in their faith that's not real. And they're some of the hardest people in the world to talk to. And the heart that I'm having behind this is I just picture in my head one day them standing before Jesus and being completely shocked that their hopes coming crashing down. And so unless you really come to Christ, none of this hope can be yours. So hope requires revelation. Hope requires salvation. Thirdly, biblical hope is also realistic. Biblical hope is realistic. What I mean by this is biblical hope doesn't make afflictions comforts. A sword doesn't become a feather just because you have hope, in other words. It doesn't take hard times and just magically make them easy times. Biblical hope does not deny the reality of suffering and persecution and affliction, but it does do something in those things. Look at Romans 5 with me. You were in 4, look at 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In this passage, Paul is making a conclusion from what he's just said in chapter 3 and 4 about justification by faith alone. And he says, now that you have peace with God, you have a hope. And he says, oddly, you have a hope of the glory of God. On that phrase, Andy Naselli helpfully says, the hope of the glory of God is our confidence and expectation that God will glorify us. And so Christians in Christ, obviously, are promised by God to be glorified. But then afflictions come, and it looks like the plan's not going so well. God promised me a pathway to glory, and here I am in affliction. The trajectory upwards to glory seems like it's going down in a nosedive to my destruction. It seems like you're not going to make it to glory. But Paul's saying that's not the case. In fact, rather than knocking you off your course, afflictions actually serve the purpose of your glorification. Notice Paul doesn't say we boast after we see the good that our affliction produces. Paul doesn't say we boast in spite of our afflictions. Paul says we boast in our afflictions. And that's meant to pique your interest. How can any sane human being be in an affliction and in it boast about hope? Again, biblical hope is realistic. This isn't saying it's mind over matter. Your afflictions actually aren't as bad as you think they are, so just really strain. And that's not what's going on. Paul says we boast in our afflictions precisely because of something we know. Notice the interplay between hope and knowledge that comes from God's revelation. Again, Christian, you've got to understand this. In your worst moments, in the most miserable moments of your life, in the terrible times, in those days and seasons and situations you find unbearable, even in those moments, you can boast of what Paul's talking about because of something you know. What you know is that affliction is not purposeless. It's not working against you. Paul says, which he's speaking on behalf of God, affliction is working for you, because God tells you affliction produces perseverance, which leads to proven character, which gives way to hope, and you kind of got this full circle now. You start and end with hope. Hope gets produced through these afflictions, and the Bible promises here in Romans 5, that hope won't put you to shame. When you maintain hope through afflictions, you'll never be put to shame. Never once will you come out of afflictions for God's glory and go, man, I really regret trusting God in those times. You're going to be thankful that God was with you and that God got you through this. And he used it all for your good, just like he promised he would in Romans 8, 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, even afflictions, all things work together for your good. That's what you can know in your times of trial and suffering, and that's what helps you get through it. J. Adams said, affliction handled God's way always strengthens. And that's what Paul's saying. So biblical hope is realistic. It's not denying hard times come, but it is saying that in those hard times you can rejoice. It'll help you get through them. Biblical hope is based on revelation, fruit of salvation. It's realistic. You also need to know that biblical hope is unseen. Biblical hope is unseen. Turn to Romans 8. I tried to do as many Romans verses as I can just for ease. But biblical hope is unseen. As you go through this life knowing that God will certainly do what He's promised, you've got to remember you won't always see that. You can't see what God's promised all the time. Your physical eyes will see things that will tempt you to think things about God's promises that aren't true. Oftentimes, your eyes are the very reasons you doubt. The eyes that you use to look around in life are the ones that Abraham used to look at his body and say, this body is good as dead. Those eyes that Sarah looked at herself and saw that she had a barren womb. Again, your physical eyes often make it difficult to see what God's promised. But as Paul says in Ephesians 1, the eyes of your heart, heart being mind, the way you see things mentally, is I know what I'm looking at, but I know what God said. I know Abraham's body's as good as dead, but I know what God said. There's no question in my mind he'll have a son. This is the way the eyes of the heart are to work. Many times people will lack hope because they're basing it on what they can see and touch in their life rather than on what God has said. And so you need to know biblical hope is unseen. Look at Romans 8, verse 24. For in hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. One of the core ideas of biblical hope is you're waiting on something you don't have. You're waiting on something that's not seen. You can't point to it. It's not here yet. Those five uses of the word hope in two verses are making that one point. Biblical hope is you waiting on God to do what He promised He would do, something you can't see right now. You can't see your glorification at the present moment. You can't see your resurrection right now. You can't see how all things work together for good, but I can know they do, and that's biblical hope. Leaving us with just one more description to look at and make note of. Biblical hope is also a matter of the will. Biblical hope is a matter of the will. Again, some of you may be surprised by this one, but biblical hope is something you have to choose to have. Of course, it's not only that, as if someone can just pull themselves up by the bootstraps, as we say. As we've already seen, biblical hope is only possible if God speaks about the future, of which we have no clue about. Biblical hope is only possible if you're actually saved. There's other things that go into it, but we can't leave off this idea that biblical hope also comes through the means of your effort. Go over to 1 Peter 1, page 1221. Page 1221. Sometimes we lack hope not because we lack words from God, but because we lack effort to have hope. 1 Peter 1. Again, Peter writing to a persecuted group of Christians, a scattered group of Christians. Peter says this, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober-minded in spirit, notice the command, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, just grammatically speaking, that is a command to you. It's a command from God to you, and it clearly tells you to fix your hope on something, showing that hope is a responsibility that God gives to you. So again, believer, Christian, there's times when you're lacking hope. And as I said earlier, you're scrambling, you're panicking. All things seem hopeless. You need to consider this aspect of hope. Have I tried to have hope? Have I put my mind on the promises of God? Have I thought about my situation through God's word rather than my feelings? Is there a promise from God that, like a sword, I can use to dash these problems that I have in life? This keeps you from seeing hope as something that just happens to you effortlessly. Biblical hope is not just a feeling that comes as you kind of passively float through life. Instead, biblical hope is a product of a lot of things, as we've seen, but that especially includes your grace-fueled effort to have hope. That's biblical hope. Of course, there's not only more that could be said. We'll say a lot more in the coming weeks. But just to get us oriented as to what biblical hope is not and is, we've seen hope requires revelation, salvation. It's realistic. It's a matter of the will. It's unseen. R.C. Sproul summarized it this way. He said, hope is not taking a deep breath and hoping things are going to turn out all right. It's assurance that God is going to do what he said he will do. Randy Alcorn summarized hope this way. To many of us, hope sounds wishful and tentative, but biblical hope means to anticipate with trust. We expect a sure thing purchased on the cross, accomplished and promised by an all-knowing God. Scripture offers solid ground for hope in Christ. And so this is biblical hope. And with that understanding of biblical hope, I want to turn to one more question and ask, how does hope work? So we've seen what hope is not, we've seen what hope is, and I'm just asking, how does it work? How do you do this thing called hope? And this is what we're going to do with examples in the coming weeks, but I want to introduce you to this thing that Tim calls the hope equation. As we look at this question of how hope works, it's helpful to think through this hope equation. And the first word in this equation is the word promise. The word promise. If you want to have hope and the fruit that it produces, you've got to begin with this word promise, which refers to what we were talking to earlier, quotable words from God. You've got to begin with someone promising something. That's what hope begins with. In our case, we're interested in what God has said to us. In order for you to know exactly what God has promised, you must know what Scripture says. You must know what Scripture means. You must know how Scripture applies. You have to rightly handle the word of truth, like Paul told Timothy. God gives hope to his people through Scripture rightly understood and received by faith. This is what is expressed in Psalm 119:49. Just listen to Psalm 119:49. The psalmist says, "Remember the word to your slave in which you have made me wait." So the psalmist says, there's a word you gave me, God, and you're making me wait on that. Remember that, God. It's a specific promise that this psalmist is waiting on. It's not something the psalmist made up. It's not some gut feeling, as I referenced earlier. It's a specific word from God that's received and rightly understood. And so hope and the equation begins with this idea of promise. What did God actually promise? Second word in this hope equation is the word desire. Once you've established what God has promised, you've only just begun in that sense, because now you got to ask, do I want that? Because without wanting what God has promised, you'll never have biblical hope. Last night, I got in to Wichita. The family picked me up. We went out to eat dinner. Just imagine if I told the kids, you know, kids, we're going to go to a restaurant tonight. If you do really well for dessert, I'll let you eat all the raw squash you can imagine. It's like, well, if they don't want that, it's not necessarily them saying, Dad, I don't think you have the power or willingness to give that to us. It's them saying, I don't want that. Again, maybe your kids are different. Maybe that would thrill them beyond measure. But that wouldn't bring a lick of hope to my kids. Not because, again, they doubt me, but because they just don't want that. I don't want that. I want this. And so sometimes God has made a promise to us, and we simply, we may not verbally say it, but we just say, I don't want that, Lord. I don't want you to use afflictions for my good. I want you to get rid of my afflictions. I don't want you to use all things for my good. I want you to use all things the way I want all things to be used. This is the way to illustrate biblical hope, not only being based on God's promise, but you got to ask, do you want what God's promised? Biblical counselors and just any Christian who's done any sort of ministry, you know as well as anybody, you can't sell someone on something they don't want. As we work through this series of hope, you'll be confronted with issues over and over again of, do you want that? We'll look at what God promises, and you'll have to decide, do you really want forgiveness? Do you really want transformation? Do you really want strength and provision? Do you really want to have spiritual influence? Do you really want the rewards that God has promised beyond this life? Do you really want glorification to be yours? Because if other desires pass those, you're never going to have biblical hope. A life of no problems, if it's more desirable than Christ-likeness, you'll lose hope. If a life of physical relief means more to you than knowing God, you'll lose hope. If desires that are fine in and of themselves, but secondary, tertiary, if you put them in the wrong order and elevate them above what God's promised, you'll lose biblical hope because you'll become disappointed and disillusioned because God's not doing something He never promised He would do. And so you got to think about what's your desire for these promises. So you've got the word promise, you've got the word desire. The third part is this word belief. And after seeing God's promise actually is something you want, you've got to ask, do I believe God's going to do it? Which is such a helpful question to think through when you're in trials. Do I actually believe God will do what He actually promised to do? This directly ties to your view of God's trustworthiness. Belief that God not only can and will, but actually loves to keep His promises. This is a direct tie to your understanding of God's perfections, His character and attributes. Of course, we've all experienced failed promises from other sources in our lives. We've had people in our lives who have changed their minds, or they've lied, or they've come up against some insurmountable obstacle, and they just couldn't deliver on their promise for various reasons. But those are not concerns you have to have with God. In Malachi 3:6, God says, "For I, Yahweh, do not change." So you can trust the God who never changes. In Isaiah 55:11, we learn that there's no obstacle that God's going to come up to that He can't overcome. In Numbers 23:12, we're reminded that God cannot lie. Titus says God never lies, and that's good, but Numbers tells you God can't lie. And so again, I'll ask, do you believe that God can and will do exactly what He's promised to do? That's a major part of your development and perseverance in biblical hope. It's another way of you asking, will God be faithful? You got to remember, biblical hope is unseen. We talked about that earlier. So your perseverance in hope has to be based on you knowing God is faithful, not always seeing the circumstances in your life and drawing conclusions from that. Your hope can't be based on favorable circumstances and situations that just convince you God's faithful. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. Page 1159. 1 Corinthians 10, page 1159. Look at verse 13. If you are not currently memorizing a verse, just start here. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is what? Faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to handle, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. So in every temptation in life, in every situation where an opportunity is present for you to sin, you have to ask yourself, is God faithful? Because this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, is saying because God's faithful, He will never leave you without a righteous way forward. There is always a way of escape where you can righteously endure this time of temptation. Again, we know this not because it's always obvious. Knowing this is true is not you saying you always know that way out, but it's you saying, look, I know God is faithful. I know there's a way out, a way through this. I just don't know what it is right now. And so when it comes to the hope equation, it's promise, it's desire, it's belief. Do you know what God has promised? Do you want what God has promised? Do you believe that He has the power, ability, and willingness to deliver on this promise? If you say yes to all three of those things, then you begin to see that last part of the equation, and it's what He calls the choice-changing hope. In other words, this choice-changing hope, when you know what God promises and you know you want it and you believe He'll do it, you conform to whatever the conditions of that promise are. Think about Noah. Noah knew God would make it flood. Let me ask you, and I want an answer. How did Noah know it was going to flood? God told him. So he goes to his meteorologist friends. He's like, look, I need some backup here. Can y'all help me with this? No, the only reason he knew it was going to flood is because God says it's going to flood. Noah wanted to not drown, right? It's pretty understandable. Noah believed God was going to deliver on his promises. So you know what Noah did? He built a boat. Noah's faith propelled him to do what God said so the conditions of the promise of rescue would be met. Again, we'll see more on this next week, but think about how this works even with something like forgiveness. God clearly promises forgiveness for sinners like us. Those of us who know how terrible it is to be in our sinful state, we really do want forgiveness from God. And so we believe that God will grant forgiveness to us, and so that propels us to come to Christ, the condition for forgiveness. We are justified by faith. So you believe in Jesus because you want the salvation God's promising because you believe He'll give it to you. Again, in this instance, forgiveness comes through the means of faith. It's based on Christ, but it comes through the means of faith. So you can tell who really does know what God has said, really wants what God has promised, and really believes what God has promised, because those are the ones that will come to Christ. Those are the ones that will fulfill the requirements laid on them by God in order to receive the promise that God has given. And that's the way it works with this hope equation. Once you know and want and believe what God has promised, now you're going to fulfill whatever the conditions are that promise comes with. You're simply wanting God to fulfill His promise. And while you're waiting, we're calling that hope. It's your eager expectation that God will deliver His promise. And you are going to faithfully keep whatever conditions He's told you to while you wait on Him to do that. You don't give a timer to Him. You don't give a shot clock to Him. There's no expiration date. It's like, Lord, I will do exactly what You said while I wait on You and Your timing. Hope is your eager expectation that keeps you faithful while you wait on God to fulfill everything He said. This is hope's forward-facing focus, if you will, like we talked about earlier. This is what we want to pursue over the next few weeks. We want to take explicit statements in Scripture, the hope of blank, and we want to look at what God has actually promised. We want to look at why you should want that, and we want to look at how God said He's going to deliver it, so that we become not only a person, but a people of hope. Do you really want things like forgiveness and transformation and rewards and heaven and glory? These are kind of some of the things we're going to look at in the coming weeks. And what God's going to show you is if you want those things, then you're going to pursue the means through which God gives those things. And what we're going to try to do at the same time is clarify our thinking on what God has actually said about them. What God has actually said the means are. What God has actually said the promise is. This is how we're going to both grow and persevere in hope. And again, I'll remind you, this is God's will for your life. God's will is not for His people to just bop through life hopeless and down and out and hoping in other worldly solutions to their problems. God's will is that you would abound in hope, as Scripture says, as you eagerly wait for God to do everything He promised to do, as you eagerly wait for His promise to be fulfilled in His soon-to-come Son, Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is, yes, that you would become a more abounding in hope kind of a person, but especially that our church would abound in hope. Let's pray.